Man, this morning we're in the book of Esther, chapter number 1, and the book of Esther is a very unique book in Scripture because it's one of the only books that actually never mentions God. God is never mentioned in any of these 10 chapters, and Song of Solomon is also like that. But this takes place after the captivity of the children of Israel. And we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights with the Babylonian captivity and how the children of Israel who lived in the southern kingdom of Judah had been carried off into all nations, but especially into Babylon. Well, eventually the Babylonian Empire gives way to the Medes and the Persians. And the capital of the Persian Empire is a place called Shushan, or today sometimes people will refer to it as Susa. But this palace where Ahasuerus is the king, is in Shushan, and he's ruling over 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. So he has this gigantic kingdom, and he's at that point in a kingdom where things are kind of on the decline, because when they get in their heyday and they have just so much wealth and power, then they start to do strange things like have a party that lasts for 180 days straight. Okay, that's a little bit excessive, right? The Bible says in verse number 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So this is just for the ruling class, nobles, princes, etc. And it says in verse 4, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, 180 days, almost 6 months. And when these days were expired, he's going to have another party. The king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So now he does a shorter 7-day party for the people who live in the capital city of Shushan. Everybody, small and great, not just the ruling classes, but everybody's invited for 7 days. And it begins to describe the decorations, the white, green, blue, the marble, the gold, the silver, and how they're all drinking out of vessels of gold. And nobody's forced to drink anything, but, you know, everybody gets to drink and do whatever. But look what the Bible says in verse number 9. It says, also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house. And I want to just point out this last phrase here, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. That phrase is there for a reason. You know, everything in the Bible has significance. And especially in the book of Esther, everything has significance because there's a lot of symbolism, because it's a very subtle book. It's not even mentioning God by name. And so you really have to see the symbolism and read the story and pay attention to every detail. But Vashti the queen is having her own party, her own feast in the house that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Okay. Now, obviously, as the queen, Vashti derives all of her power, all of her royalty, all of her possessions, all of her own riches. She derives it from Ahasuerus because she's his wife, because she's his queen. She gets to take advantage of that. So she's able to throw this party for her and all her friends. And for 7 days straight, she's having a female version of this party over at her house. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, if you look at this story, it's very simple what's going on here. You've got the most powerful man in the world, King Ahasuerus. He's king over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And he's commanding his wife to do something. And he's not even really asking her to do anything hard. He's telling her, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show up and just meet everybody. And he just wants, because remember, part of this party is about Ahasuerus' ego, right? He wants to show the greatness of his kingdom and the glorious majesty. So he also wants to show off his trophy wife, right? And so he wants his wife to show up so that they can see her beauty, because she's extremely beautiful, and he wants people to see his beautiful wife. So he commands the seven servants to bring her, and she just refuses to come. She says no. Now, what do we make of this as Christians reading this? Well, you know, the Bible's crystal clear that wives are commanded to obey their husbands. And whether that's popular in 2021, whether that is something that is part of our American culture, it's Bible. Right. You know, the Bible says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, the Bible says the wives should be good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so, whether this guy is a great husband or a great person or not, that's not the issue. The issue is he's her husband. He's telling her, you need to come down here. And isn't it interesting how she's willing to basically use his resources to throw this gigantic party for a bunch of women, but then when he asks for something from her, all of a sudden it's like, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to come. She refuses to obey. She does not come when the king calls her. Now, the king is flabbergasted at this because this isn't what he expects. I mean, he's used to people obeying him, even if they're not his wife. But especially his wife, you would think, is going to obey him. Such a simple command. So he's flabbergasted and perplexed. Now, I've heard some preachers try to twist this story and say, well, no, you know, Vashti actually did the right thing. I'm thinking to myself, like, how could you get that out of this story? Why would it be right to disobey your husband? Is that what the Bible teaches? You know, the Bible teaches that wives are supposed to obey their husband. But then I heard a preacher say, well, it's because he was asking her to come in the nude. Is that in the Bible? So, you know, we don't want to add things to the story that aren't there. Let's not add to Scripture. That's absurd. You can't just add something that isn't in the text and just turn the whole story on its head. No, this is a simple, reasonable request, and she's refusing to do it. And he's very angry, and he really has every right to be angry. And so he doesn't know what to do. So it says in verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Media and Persia, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the king, the queen Vashti, according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? So here, let's ask a lawyer. What do we do? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if this is allowed to stand, where the king of Persia's wife refuses to obey him, and if she gets away with this, then basically it's not just him that's suffering. All the princes are going to suffer because now their wives are going to start getting ideas. You know, they're over at that party with her having some kind of a girl power thing going on over there, thinking, yeah, we don't have to obey our husbands either, you know, and we can do what we want. We're liberated and whatever. And they're saying, like, you can't let this happen. You're hurting everybody. You're not just hurting yourself. It's the princes. It's the whole kingdom. It's 127 provinces. The whole world is going to get wind of this. And wives are going to despise their husband. Now, what does the word despise mean? The word despise specifically means to look down on with contempt. It's that, you know, we might just use it as a synonym for hate. Like, oh, I despise that. We might just say in our modern vernacular, despise instead of hate. But it specifically is a kind of hate where you're just looking down on something with contempt. Like, oh, you're pathetic. basically wives are going to look down on their husbands and just not give them proper respect. And the Bible is very clear. It says in the New Testament, it says that the husband should love their wives and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the wife, according to the Bible, is to hold her husband in reverence. The opposite of holding someone in reverence would be to despise them, to look down on them with contempt instead of looking up to them with respect as a leader, as the head of the house. The Bible says that the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the New Testament. So they're saying, look, this is going to affect other people because everything rises and falls on leadership. Now imagine if I, as the pastor, had a wife who rebels against my commands and publicly disrespects me and publicly refuses to obey. What would that do for the church? You know, that would be destructive to the church, which is why the Bible says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Right. He must have his children in subjection with all gravity. He must rule his children in his own house well. You know, if I've got my wife and my children living in my house, it's my job as a husband to make sure that they are doing what they're supposed to do. I'm not saying I'm going to micromanage everything about their lives, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Right.
So anybody who's living in my home, they need to be going to church, obeying the Lord, serving God. You know, I'm not going to allow people living in my home to drink alcohol and take drugs and go out partying and fornicating and doing these things. That's not acceptable in my house. And so it's my job to rule my house. And in order to be a pastor, one of the qualifications when you're looking for a guy to be a pastor is one that ruleth well his own house. And the deacon, it says, ruling their children in their own houses well. So we want to make sure that as leaders, we set the example of ruling our homes. Now, this is why, let's say my wife were to leave me, I must step down as pastor, because that is the most fundamental failure of leadership. If my marriage falls apart or ends, okay, then I have not led my home, okay? So what we see here is a very applicable scenario in 2021, because we live in a day where women are being taught by society to rebel against their parents and to rebel against their husbands. And let me tell you something, it's wickedness. And it's not only wickedness in your own home, it also sets a bad example to anyone who's looking to you for any kind of leadership or as a role model or anything like that. So it's especially important for leaders to make sure that they rule their houses. And it's important for the wives of pastors or deacons to understand the responsibility of being a submissive wife, and that other people are looking to them, and if they see them being rebellious, it could cause them to be rebellious as well and follow that example. So let's keep going with the story here. They explain to him, you know, this isn't going to work. You have to deal with this. And it says in verse number 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small, you know, when this decree goes forth. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, here's what we have to understand. When we're reading a book like Esther that makes no mention of God, or even books that do mention God, they don't always necessarily tell us whether what people are doing is right or wrong. Okay? So there are certain places in the Bible where God is talking, or where Jesus is talking, or where the apostles are writing an epistle and they're talking, and the narrator of the Bible is talking. That stuff is all 100% absolute truth. Now, the entire Bible is true in the sense that everything in the Bible happened that way, but doesn't the Bible often record people sinning? I mean, think about it. The Bible records people committing murder. It records people stealing. It records people lying. That doesn't mean that those things are right. And sometimes people will try to justify sin by saying, well, this guy in the Bible did it. Okay, but just because somebody did it doesn't make it right. For example, polygamy. And in this chapter, we're dealing with a king who is practicing polygamy. Is polygamy right? No. Has polygamy ever been right? No. At the beginning, God made them male and female, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Not three, not four, not five. Two shall be one flesh. That's how it started at the beginning. And God specifically commanded kings that they shall not multiply wives. Specifically said, no multiple wives. But yet, what do we see the kings of Israel and Judah constantly doing? Having multiple wives because they can. Because they're in a position and they're in a culture where they consider it okay. Now, in our culture, it's not considered okay to have multiple wives. But in their culture, it was. But our culture considers a bunch of other things to be okay that the Bible condemns. The takeaway is we got to go with what God says, not what the culture says.
Right.
Okay. Now, here's the thing. We can't just say, well, David had multiple wives and he's a man after God's own heart. Ergo, I'm going to have multiple wives. No, because that was a sin in David's life. That was something that David did that was wrong. And so when we look at stories in the Bible, we have to use the statements in the Bible to interpret the story. Never base what you believe on a story. Base what you believe on a statement, and then use the story to confirm what you believe, to further illuminate what you believe, to add more detail to what you believe. But a story should never be the foundation. The statement should be the foundation.
Right.
So what's the statement? A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's the statement. The story is, oh, David married a third wife. Here he is marrying a fourth wife. What am I going to trust? I'm going to go with the clear statement from God, and I'm going to use the statement to interpret the story. So if I'm reading the book of Esther chapter 1, how do I interpret this story? Well, I know that the New Testament is telling me that wives are to be obedient unto their own husbands in everything. So if I take that clear statement into this story, is Vashti doing right or wrong here?
Wrong.
Okay. If I'm taking into the story that same statement about the father and mother and cleaving to your wife, then I know that Ahasuerus is also wrong to have multiple wives. And that Ahasuerus is also wrong to put away his wife because of this. Okay, now here's the thing. When we read a story like this, we need to understand that it's not just a clear cut, this guy's good and this guy's bad. Okay? Because in the Bible, good people do bad things and bad people do good things in the Bible. Because you know what? That's how real life works. Good people don't just only do good all the time. And bad people don't just do only bad all the time. That is absurd. You have a mixed bag with every human being, myself included and you, yourself included. Because you know what? Here we are on Sunday morning and we're in church and we're worshiping the Lord. But I guarantee you, every single one of us has sin in our life.
Right.
There's none righteous, no, not one.
Amen.
There's not a just man upon the earth and doeth good that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's living in some major sin. Obviously, there are people who are in major sin and there are people who have very minor sins. But at the end of the day, though, we all have sin, though, don't we? Even if it's minor, it's there. And so when we look at a story like this and we see that Ahasuerus is a bad guy, because he parties too much, and he parties for 6 months straight, and he's getting all merry with wine. And here's how he deals with his problems. When his wife won't obey him, he just gets rid of her and gets another one. Those aren't right. But you know what? None of those things excuse Vashti's behavior, do they? Because does the Bible say, be obedient unto your godly husband? Be obedient unto your kind husband? Be obedient unto your romantic husband? Be obedient unto your debonair husband. What does it say? It says you obey your husband. And last time I checked, in the United States of America in 2021, I don't think anybody here was forced to marry the husband that you have. I really doubt anybody here is a product of an arranged marriage. If you are, you know, okay, fine. Be that way. But I'm just saying, 99.9%, but probably 100% of us, we chose who we married, didn't we? Men and women, we picked someone. You picked this guy. So if you say, well, you don't understand what my husband's like, it's like, well, you married him. Maybe you should have thought about that before swearing an oath before God and your church and everybody that you're going to be with him till death do you part. And we need to get back to taking marriage seriously.
Amen.
And understanding that marriage is till death and that God hates divorce. We don't have this option of just, oh, well, I'll just go to one of my other wives then. No more Vashti. I'll just switch somebody else. No, no, it's one man and one woman, and we need to stay with it, and we need to make it work. And wives need to obey their husbands, period. And you say, well, my husband's a little bit of a loser. Well, what does that make you? Right? What does that make you? Why did you marry such a loser? You know, it is what it is at this point. And, you know, if anybody tells me that their husband's a loser, I would rebuke them to their face. Because I don't care if your husband's the biggest loser in the world. If you came and told me that, you're sinning by telling me that because you're not reverencing your husband. You're not honoring your husband. You know, you're talking bad about him to a third party.
Right.
You're telling another man that you don't like. That's wickedness.
Amen.
You know what I mean? You know, we need to get back to some biblical morality here and get back to what the Bible teaches, that wives are to obey their husbands. Husbands are to obey their, or to love their wives, not obey their wives now. I caught myself there. Wives are to obey their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. And that marriage is for life. Okay? That's what we need to be practicing as Christians in America in 2021. I don't care what the world says about it. Nuts to them. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. It doesn't matter that Ahasuerus isn't necessarily a great guy. You know, Abraham wasn't necessarily the best husband either. Telling people that she's his sister, getting her in all these weird situations, embarrassing her, humiliating her. But yet, what did Sarah do? She called him Lord. And you know why she did? Because the Bible says she trusted in God. You know, she might not have necessarily always trusted his judgment because of the squirrely things that he did. But Sarah obeyed Abraham because it says she trusted in the Lord in 1 Peter 3. That's why she obeyed. And look, if you trust in the Lord, you'll obey your husband because you know that God's going to bless obedience. So you don't have to feel like, well, I got to take things into my own hands. If I obey my husband, everything's going to fall apart. No, no, if you obey your husband, God's going to bless you. God's going to honor that. God is going to reward that. And you should obey your husband because you love God. You see, when we do it unto him or unto her, you know, whatever we do to our brother and sister in Christ, we've done it unto Jesus.
That's right.
Whatsoever you do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. So why not obey your husband for Christ's sake? Why not love your wife for the sake of Jesus Christ? Right? We should love our wives, and wives should obey their husbands for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord's sake, if nothing else. We need to do what's right and not fall into this attitude that says that wives are just, you know, these free agents and they're independent and there's no authority structure. And you know what? That is such garbage that these people who aren't even Christians, they're not even following the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. These are pagans. The Medes and the Persians are just pagans worshiping false gods. But even they're smart enough to know, don't buy into this feminist garbage.
Right.
You know, even Memucan is taking him aside saying, look, buddy, this can't happen. This is going to screw up everybody's family from India to Ethiopia. You know, don't let this happen. I mean, how much more should we as Christians who have the New Testament in our hand know that this is not going to work to just have this free-for-all where women don't obey their husbands? It's nonsense. But then again, of course, we're living in a day where, you know, they put a urinal in the ladies' room these days just to include everybody. So what do you expect? We're living in a backward, crazy world. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Amen.
Don't buy into the world's brainwashing, my friend. Let the Bible be your guide. Let the Word of God guide your decision making. You don't have to agree with how I make decisions or what I say. But you know what? Whatever decisions you make and whatever you believe, it better be based on the Bible. It better be based on the Word of God. And you're never going to walk away from the Bible saying, hey, it's okay for me to disobey my husband because of X, Y, and Z. That's garbage. Otherwise, show me chapter and verse on that.
Right.
It's a false doctrine. Now, let me, I'm out of time, obviously, because of my rant earlier. But let me talk a little bit about the symbolism in this passage, too. So the book of Esther is also very symbolic. You know, we always want to deal with the surface meaning first, the primary application of wives obeying their husbands, because that's what the chapter is primarily dealing with. But there's some symbolism going on here as well. If you think about it, Vashti represents the Jews, okay? Because of the fact that the Jews, all of their glory, all of their greatness, everything about them that is to be praised comes from the Lord. I'm talking about back then, right? Because they're God's chosen people back then. And so they're the nation of Israel, you know? And it's not because of any greatness about themselves. It's their God that makes them great, right? It's the fact that the Lord is their God. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So that's all their greatness, all of their blessings and prosperity. It's all just from God. It's not anything about them. And it's the same thing with Vashti. Yeah, she's having a party and wining and dining in the house that belongs to Ahasuerus. The Bible tells us that little detail. Well, guess what? The Jews are the same way. I mean, everything's from the Lord. And by the way, you say, well, that land belongs to the Jews. Really? Because where does it say that in the Bible?
Right.
If you actually study the Bible a little more carefully than just your little quick reading of Genesis 12 and totally misinterpreting it and turning it on its head, if you actually go a little deeper, you'll find out that the Bible clearly teaches in the book of Leviticus that the land belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
And this is what God says. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically says, this land belongs unto me, and you are basically my tenants.
Yeah.
You are my tenants on my property. And so you're going to follow my rules, because this is my land, and you are just sojourning on my land. You are like a tenant, and I'm the landlord. That's what he teaches in the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
It seems like a lot of times people forget about that part. And they want to just say, oh, it's just the Jews. Well, guess what? Just as Vashti has all this royalty, and she's a queen, and she has wealth, and she has a crown on her head, and she gets to party, when she disobeys the king, party's over. And she loses those things. She loses the crown. She loses her status. She loses her glory. She loses her magnificence. She loses the ability to throw these parties. And her position is taken from her and given to someone else. Now, does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ told a parable. We just did this a few weeks ago when we were going over the parables of Jesus. Jesus Christ told a parable about how he threw a great feast. He threw a great party. And he invited the Jews to that party. He basically invited those to come to the banquet, to the marriage for his son, and they refused to come, and he was angry because they refused to come when he invited them. Does that sound familiar with Esther chapter 1? I mean, in Esther chapter 1, he's angry because he's inviting Vashti not to do something bad or painful or difficult. He's inviting her to a feast, and she refuses to come. Jesus tells the parable about the Lord inviting the Jews to come, and they refuse to come, and he gets angry, and he ends up just saying, go invite everybody. You know, go out into the highways and hedges and get the poor, the maimed, the blind, the halt, and bring them to the feast. The Jews didn't want to come, so we're going to invite everybody else. And then, of course, we also have the parable about the vineyards, and we went through all that a few weeks ago. But the bottom line is, when Jesus is telling these parables in Matthew 20, 21, and 22, he makes this statement, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He prophesies that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from the Israelites and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And think about this. her royalty, her position of queen is taken from her and given to someone else because she refused his invitation. Notice also the number 7 keeps coming up, especially how this is taking place on the 7th day. What is the 7th day in the Old Testament represent? The Sabbath, the rest. And the Bible calls Jesus our rest. And the Bible says, let us enter into rest by believing in Jesus. And the Bible says, he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. God worked 6 days and rested on the 7th day. And the Bible calls being saved or believing in Jesus or salvation, he calls it entering into God's rest, ceasing from our own works and entering into his rest. Why? Because how do we get saved? By trusting in what Jesus already did. We don't get saved by works. We get saved by resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 4. So the 7th day is picturing rest. She is invited to enter into rest. She refuses to enter into rest. And so the kingdom of God is taken from her and given to someone else, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here's what's interesting. Go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, when he's looking for a new queen, don't miss this detail. When he's looking for a new queen, it says in verse 3, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of this kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. But don't miss this first sentence, which is not usual. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Now, this is not what a king or an emperor would typically do. Typically, they need to take the queen from their own nation, because otherwise it could make people mad. You know what I mean? Like, let's say Vashti is the local girl, and she's put out of this position. You know, you'd think he'd replace her with another woman from Shushan, from the Persians, or from the Medes. But he says, no, bring in the Ethiopians. Bring in the Indians. Think about this. He says, appoint officers in all the provinces to find a new queen. Meaning he's opening this thing up worldwide to find the new queen. Now, obviously, he's just doing that because he just parties way too much and just wants to bring in way too many women. But that's not the point. The point is we're looking at the symbolism. In the symbolism, Ahasuerus represents the Lord, because the Lord is an all-powerful king, a king of kings, Lord of lords, and so forth. So Ahasuerus represents the king. Vashti represents the Jews. They rejected his invitation to come to Christ. They rejected his invitation for rest. The kingdom of God's taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the new queen is not from any specific nationality. She could be from any of the 127 provinces. And what this pictures is the fact that in the New Testament, we are all God's chosen people, red, yellow, black, and white, as long as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. When God says the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of, he's not talking about a specific physical nation. He's not saying we're going to go from Israel to Greece. Now it's Greece. They're the chosen people. And, you know, they're the new Israel. That's not true. There's nothing special about Greece. In fact, you know, by the time we get to 2021, yeah, there were a lot of great churches in Greece back in Bible days. Nowadays, Greece is spiritually bankrupt. And the East Orthodox Church is worse than the Roman Catholic Church as far as false doctrine. It's not even close to being biblical Christianity. But that new nation was never Greece. It's not the Philippines. It's not the United States of America. It is a spiritual nation made up of all believers. That's why he said in time past they were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You know, in time past, me and a black person and an Indian You know, we wouldn't necessarily have all been thought of as the same nation or ethnicity or whatever. But here's the thing. Church brings us together because God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. And so because God's house is a house of prayer for all nations, you know, all of us, red, yellow, black, and white, we're all God's chosen people in the New Testament. And that's what's represented by this extraordinary command of, hey, let's do this in all 127 provinces, which most kings would either take a local woman as their queen, or if they're not going to take a local one, maybe make a strategic alliance with a certain country and, you know, marry this guy's daughter or whatever. But just opening it up to Ethiopia and India and even the most extremes of the province shows the fact that salvation is available to all, being the elect is available to all. God's chosen people, he's chosen those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ of all ethnicities to be his people, not a specific nation. So here's what we need to understand. Even though Ahasuerus, you might say, well, how could Ahasuerus be representing God? Because, you know, how could God be represented by this bad guy or something? But here's what you have to understand. Any human of the Old Testament who pictures God is never going to be a great representation of God because they're a person. How can King David represent Jesus when he's committing adultery with Bathsheba? So any human who pictures God or pictures Jesus is always going to come up short, aren't they? But the symbolism is still there. Hey, Jesus is pictured by an animal. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's pictured by cows and goats and rams and sheep every time they're sacrificed. And so we have to understand that the symbolism is there. There's two things. There's the literal meaning and the symbolism. So what do we take from this chapter this morning is that the literal meaning is wives need to obey their husbands or else everything falls apart, not just your marriage, but society falls apart. And that's what we're experiencing right now in America. The breakdown of our society. We need Memucan to step up and give us some good advice. That's the primary application. And then the secondary application, looking at it spiritually, is that Vashti represents a disobedient nation, the nation of Israel, being rejected by the Lord and the Lord turning unto the Gentiles and opening it up to all 127 provinces, to every nation in this world, whoever wants to come to Christ may come and not be second class. But in the church, we're all on a level playing field of Christ. It doesn't matter, you know, what our ethnicity is, what our background is, finances. You know, hey, you could be here as an illegal alien. And you know what? You're on the same footing as me when we're in the church house.
Amen.
You know, I won't tell immigration if you won't. You know what I mean? I'm just saying, like, hey, I don't care who you are, red, yellow, black, and white, we're all one in Christ Jesus here.
Amen.
So, you know, there's no place for racism in the house of God because it's a house of prayer for all nations. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. And Lord God, thank you for giving us advice on how our homes need to be run. But also, Lord, thank you so much that as New Testament believers, we're not second class. We don't have to play second fiddle to the Jews, Lord, but that all of us are your children if we've believed in Christ, Lord. We're thankful for the adoption of sons, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.